Amen. Because Sue and I enjoy reading books out loud to each other, back at the beginning of December, I went looking for a Christmas-themed book, a novel that we could read. And I found something online written by an author, a New York Times best-selling author. It had 12 or 13,000 five-star reviews, so I thought this is going to be really good, but it wasn't. So, you know, just to kind of recap the storyline for you to show you how lame it was just unbelievable. It starts with this woman who is the central character of the book. She leaves work early one day to go buy a Christmas tree, and she puts it on top of her car, and she drives it home, shows up unexpectedly, which surprises her husband, who's having an affair with her sister. Okay, so she storms out of the house, and she drives to the airport. Christmas tree's still on top of the car. And she buys a ticket on a charter plane to, you know, God knows where. Just randomly, just buys a ticket. No destination in mind, no suitcase, no, again, the Christmas tree's still on the car out in the parking lot. It gets worse. The plane goes down in a heavily wooded area, and all the other passengers are rescued by emergency vehicles, but not her. She's presumed dead in the crash site, but she's not dead. She's only unconscious. And then she comes to, and she's able to hike down a rural road till she finds what looks like an abandoned fishing lodge. But its owner is still there, and he is a young, handsome, widowed father of an 18-year-old boy, Can you see where this is going? Yeah. I mean, it's just, she checks in, and, you know, the reason the place looks abandoned, it's up for sale. But the owner assumes she's a guest. No car, no suitcase, and she's just survived a plane crash. But she looks like a hotel guest, right? So what bugged me even more than the storyline of this book was the message. It was kind of a preachy book, and the message was this woman needed to get over the fact that her sister and her husband were having an affair. She just needed to forgive them and move on. And really, it's just that easy peasy. And I suppose it would be easy peasy for her because she now has a potential new relationship with the studly owner of a fishing lodge. Oh, my goodness. Sue and I rarely quit a book. Like, once we start a book, we're determined, even if the story's lame, we'll finish it out. Not in this case. Okay, we didn't even make it to the halfway point. We closed it. We said, no mas. This is it. No more. And again, the thoughts going through my mind, thousands of people gave this a five-star rating. Like, what were they thinking? And even worse, this message it was conveying, this twisted view of forgiveness. You know, I happen to think that forgiveness is an extremely important real-life issue that we all frequently wrestle with, so I hate to see it trivialized. Welcome to week one of a four-part series called Soul Care, How to Be Healthy on the Inside, and today our topic is forgiving offenders, because learning how to forgive others God's way will enable us to maintain a healthy soul. And failure to learn how to forgive others God's way, whether it's in big matters or small matters on a daily basis, will lead to a soul that is plagued by resentment and bitterness. So if you would, if you brought a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. As I prayed over the sermon this week, I thought to myself, you know, we would all be helped in our application of what we're about to learn if we call to mind at the onset of the sermon somebody we have a hard time forgiving. So who is that for you? It may be someone who is a repeat offender, or it may be someone who's just done one right, really big, crazy thing, has wronged you in some significant way. Who is that? Now, I want you to call them to mind right now, somebody. In fact, I'm going to take this one step further. On the count of three, I'm going to ask you, if you've got somebody in mind, to stand up and sit down. Just your way of underscoring the fact, yeah, I've got somebody in mind that this sermon may help me address. All right? So, one, two, three. Stand up. Sit down. Okay, those of you who didn't get up, I'm assuming there's nobody in your life you have to forgive other than maybe the pastor who's giving you a hard time right now. All right, so let's go to the scripture, Matthew chapter 18. We're picking it up at verse 21. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God, for your holy word. Now, we jumped right into the middle of Matthew 18. So let me give you some of the immediate context. What comes before, earlier in the chapter, Jesus is teaching on the topic of forgiveness. How to address somebody who has wronged us. Okay, this is why, you know, we pick it up at verse 21 and Peter's asking the question, how many times do I have to do this? Like seven times? Okay, a little historical background here. The rabbis of Peter's day, they summed up what the Old Testament taught about forgiveness, and then they recommended to people that you really ought to forgive offenders three times. So they offend you once, forgive them, twice, forgive them, three times, forgive them, four times, you're done. Okay, no more Mr. Nice Guy. So here is Peter trying to impress Jesus with the generosity of his spirit. How often should I forgive, Lord? Seven times? See what he's done? He's doubled the going rate of the rabbis. What a good guy. Seven times? And what's Jesus' response? No, not seven, 77. Or some translations have it, seven times 70, 490 times. What's Jesus' point? I love the way that Tim Keller puts it in his book, Forgive. He says, it's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, if you're still counting, dude, you're not forgiving. If you're still counting, you're not forgiving. By the way, I've read a bunch of books on forgiveness over the years. Tim Keller's book is the best, and it'll be available at our bookstore. I'm not sure if we've got it this weekend, but we're going to cover a lot of material about forgiveness, but there's a lot of stuff we won't have time to cover. I recommend the book, Tim Keller's book, Forgive. So forgiving is a process that goes on and on and on, 77 times if necessary. Interestingly, the number seven in Scripture is often used symbolically. It signifies completeness or perfection. In other words, Jesus doesn't want us practicing partial or half-hearted forgiveness. He wants us to become expert forgivers. And so he tells a story to drive home several aspects of forgiveness. Okay, this is what forgiveness looks like. So here's number one. It involves a direct initiative. A direct initiative. We're going to go back to the story, pick it up where we left off, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, let's stop right there. We're going to stop in the middle of Jesus' story because there's an important point I don't want us to miss. This king loans one of his servants lots of money. Okay, it's a big number. We're going to come back to the amount in just a little bit. The servant fails to pay the king back, which raises the question, who takes the initiative to settle the account? So who does in this story? Does the story begin with the servant going to the king and saying, hey, I'm really sorry that I haven't been able to repay the debt yet. Could we work something out? No. The king takes the initiative to approach the servant. So what's Jesus' point? When somebody wrongs you, it's like they owe you a debt. But don't wait for them to come to you to settle the account. You take the initiative. You go directly to them. Now, just so you know that, you know, I'm not reading something into the story here that's not here. I want you to back up earlier in the chapter when Jesus introduces the topic of forgiveness. Look at verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister sins, meaning against you, go and point out their fault. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. Go, you go and point out their fault. Now, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. Why, you know, why should, if I'm the innocent party, why should I go to them when they're the guilty party? I mean, shouldn't I just wait, sit around and wait for them to own up to their wrongdoing and come to me and apologize? Jay Adams is a Christian counselor. He's written over 40 books. My favorite book of his is called From Forgiven to Forgiving. From Forgiven to Forgiving. And Adams says in his book that the reason we don't experience more forgiving and reconciling of broken relationships in our lives is because the innocent party doesn't do their job. Wow, the innocent party doesn't. What is the innocent party's job? Jesus says it right here. You go and point out their fault. You take the initiative for a resolution. So again, the question is, well, you know, why should the innocent party be responsible for getting the ball rolling? Let me offer you several reasons. And again, you're keeping this person in mind, right? Who you have a hard time forgiving. And this first point is, Jesus says, you take the initiative. Okay, so why? Why should you? Let me give you several reasons. A first reason, the problem may be a simple misunderstanding. The problem may be a simple misunderstanding. Hasn't this happened to you? You know, somebody did something or said something to you that you interpreted to be deliberately offensive, but later you discovered they didn't mean it the way you took it. And so if you had just talked to them instead of stewing about it, you would have figured that out. My favorite Christmas movie is White Christmas. I have watched it every year since I was a boy. And yet every year, even though I've seen it countless times, it comes to the point in the story where I start talking to the TV screen because I'm so upset that Betty has misunderstood Bob. Okay, if you don't know the story, here's the quick recap. Bob, played by Bing Crosby, he is a Hollywood producer, and he's got an old army buddy who owns a ski lodge in Vermont, but the ski lodge is going broke because there's no snow. So Bing, Bob, decides to bail him out. He brings a stage show to the inn to bring in customers. And Betty is one of the stars of the show. And initially she falls for Bob, but then she loses interest because she's convinced that Bob is not doing this out of the goodness of his heart for his old army buddy. He's doing it to make money for himself during the Christmas season. And as this unfolds every year, I find myself saying, Betty, come on, you've misunderstood Bob. Just go and talk to him. I'll get over it. When someone has wronged you, and you take the initiative to sort it out, you may discover it was a simple misunderstanding. Which is why, by the way, which is why you go with questions. You don't go with accusations. You go for the purpose initially of getting clarification. Second reason to take the initiative, the guilty party may have a blind spot. The guilty party may have a blind spot. Again, don't we all have blind spots? And so maybe the guilty party has done something that's truly hurtful to you, but they just don't see it. You say, oh, they see it. Okay, so maybe they see it and they know it's wrong, but they're excusing it as not being a big deal, and yet it is a big deal. If you go back to the verse we just looked at a moment ago, Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus instructs us what to do if somebody sins against us. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about sin. So did they lie to me? Well, that's a sin. I'm to go and point out their fault. Did they gossip about me? The Bible calls gossip a sin. I'm to go and point out their fault. Did they steal something from me? The Bible says stealing is a sin. I should go and point out their fault. Did they fail to return my text message? Not a sin. Did they borrow my car and return it to me without filling the gas tank? Not a sin. Okay? I'll never loan them my car again, but it's... Did they throw a party and fail to invite me? It's not a sin. So Jesus does not encourage us to point out every minor thing that people do that bugs us. In fact, Peter, who plays a role in this story, saying, you know, do I need to forgive seven times? He later writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, that if we really love people, it will cause us to overlook a number of offenses. See, there's a lot of stuff we just got to let go because it's not a big deal. You know, so if the neighbor lets his barky dog outside every night at the same time I'm trying to get to sleep, do I need to go have a conversation with him? Well, you know, maybe, but if I do, it's not a conversation with a lot of intensity and gravitas, because it's not a sin. It's a petty matter. By the way, did you catch that? Petty matter. Okay. I'm working it. All right. You know, when we point out a guilty person's blind spot, that may be of genuine help to them. Maybe not, but maybe. Again, Dr. Jay Adams, in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, he says that most of the literature on forgiveness suggests that the sole reason you do this is so you feel better. You forgive people so you feel good about yourself. And conversely, if you don't forgive them, if you hold a grudge, what's the old saying? You hold a grudge, it's like drinking rat poison and expecting the rat to die. Okay, so you don't want to do that. You want to forgive so you feel better. And Dr. Adams says, if that's the sole reason, that's pretty selfish. So what about approaching them for their sake, for the sake of their blind spot? Third reason for the innocent party to take the initiative: the relationship matters. The relationship matters. Again, go back to Matthew 18, verse 15, one more time. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, get this, you have won them over. You have won them over. When we take the initiative, Jesus says, to confront someone who has wronged us, our goal should not be to win the argument. Our goal should be to win the person. Jesus cares about your relationships. Jesus cares about your relationship with your coworker. Jesus cares about your relationship with your ex-spouse. Jesus cares about your relationship with your cranky neighbor, with your mom or dad, with the kid who sits next to you in algebra class. And when one of these people does you wrong, Jesus not only wants the wrong to be righted, he wants the relationship to be reconciled. You know, there's a key word, another key word in Matthew 18, 15 that you should circle in your Bible. This is why you bring a Bible to church, because we mark them up around here, all right? So go back to verse 15 and circle the word go. Go, you go. So it requires personal interaction. We're not to point out a person's fault at a distance. You know, we're not to point out their fault on social media. We're not to point out their fault in a scathing text message or email. We're not to point out their fault through a mutual friend who we share our grievance with in the hope that it'll get back to the guilty party, because none of those approaches will win them over. When we go and we have a conversation with the goal of reconciling the relationship, there's a greater chance it'll happen. Fourth reason to take the initiative: other potential victims may be protected. Okay, this again is why you're thinking of others, not just what forgiveness does to your soul. But, you know, if your husband is verbally abusing you, he's probably verbally abusing the kids too, right? If your coworker is gossiping about you, she's probably gossiping about other people in the workplace as well. Okay, if your auto mechanic is lying to you about the work that needs to be done on your car, he's probably lying to other customers as well. So you go to confront the guilty party to protect other potential victims. So yeah, we need to forgive people who have wronged us, but the process begins with a direct initiative. Go and show them their fault, Jesus says. You go. Again, call to mind that person. You have a hard time forgiving. You go. Number two, this process involves a humble perspective. A humble perspective. Now, let's go back to the story in Matthew 18. The king forgives this servant who owes him 10,000 bags of gold. Okay, pick it up. Verse 26, you know, this is where the servant is begging. He's on his knees. Be patient with me, begged, and I'll pay back everything. Well, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, in order to get Jesus' point, where he's going with this story, we need to understand the contrast between what servant number one owed the king and what servant number two owed servant number one. Okay? So we're going to do the math up here. Servant number one owed the king, look at verse 24, 10,000 bags of gold. 10,000 bags. Now, Bible scholars tell us that one bag of gold was equal to about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. 20 years of a day laborer's wages, one bag of gold. Now, let's bring it into contemporary culture here. Let's imagine that our guy makes 50 grand a year, okay? Modest salary. So I'm going to ask you to do some math here. What is 20 times $50,000 a year? Some of you got to get your calculator out. That's what I had to do. It's $1 million. So servant number one, one bag of gold equals $1 million. But he doesn't owe one bag of gold. He owes how many bags? 10,000 bags of gold. So how much is 10,000 times 1 million? $10 billion. $10 billion. It's obvious Jesus is using hyperbole. He's just taking this astronomical number. This is a debt that the servant could never, ever, 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 ever repay. And that's Jesus' point. Okay, now, servant number two. Okay, so he gets forgiven $10 billion. He goes to servant number two. Servant number two begs for his debt to be forgiven, but he doesn't forgive him. What is his debt? Look at verse 28. How much does he owe? Just call it out. Okay. 100 silver coins. Now that sounds like a lot, but actually Bible scholars tell us it only equals about 20 weeks of a salary, a one-year salary. So 20 weeks worth of a $50,000 a year salary is about $20,000. Now, let me point out, $20,000 is not something to wink at. It's a significant amount of money. But compared, $20,000 compared to $10 billion, it's a drop in a bucket. So again, where do we go with this? What's the application to our lives? Well, in order to bring it home, we got to identify the three major players in the story. So first, we got the king. Who's the king? Who does the king point to? It's God. Okay, the king is God. Servant number one is, you know, I'll personalize this. It's me. Or as you're reading the story, it's you. I have a debt that I owe God. It's a humongous accumulation of offenses. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You know, if I were near perfect and only sinned in word, thought, or deed three times a day, it would still be 1,000 sins a year. If I lived to 80 years old, it's going to be 80,000 offenses. But because I surrendered my life to Jesus, Jesus' death on the cross for me paid the debt of my sin. $10 billion worth, friends. My sin, as we sing around here, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. $10 billion worth. So now I go to servant number two. Who's servant number two in the story? It's somebody who's wronged you. Now, again, it's not an insignificant wrong. It's $20,000 worth of wrong, right? But when I compare it to my $10 billion debt that's been forgiven, I approach servant number two with an entirely different attitude, okay, with a humble perspective. I've called this second point a humble perspective. Let me tease out what I mean by humility here with three additional words. The first one is gratitude. Gratitude. If I'm living in humble gratitude for how much God has forgiven me, it should impact my willingness to forgive others. You know, just a side note here. This is why it's so important. If you're a Christ follower, this is why it's so important for you to practice the daily habit of forgiving, of confessing, and asking God to forgive your sins. It's, you know, the reason we do it, every 24 hours, we look back on the previous day and we note in prayer, we go to God and we confess any lust, any pride, any instances where we have been condescending toward others or failed to serve when we had an opportunity to serve or took the Lord's name in vain. The reason we do it is not only to restore our fellowship with God daily, but we also do it as a reminder of how much we've been forgiven. So if you do this on a regular basis, when someone wrongs you, your knee-jerk reaction is not going to be you, dirtbag, because you know you've been a dirtbag, right? And God has forgiven you this $10 billion debt. And conversely, let me just say that if you don't make a habit of seeking God's forgiveness on a daily basis, you are probably a pretty sucky forgiver yourself. Yeah, because you just don't have an appreciation for how much you've been forgiven. You get it? Good. Good. Second word that I want to further tease out what it means to, you know, to have a humble perspective is the word compassion. Compassion. So look again at the king's response to servant number one, verse 27. So the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt and let him go. So what was the king more concerned with, the debt or the debtor? What was it? The debtor. You know, he looked right past the $10 billion he was owed, and he saw a miserable dude. So he showed servant number one compassion. And what did servant number one show servant number two? Harshness, severity. He has servant number two locked up in prison, which is what we do with the people we refuse to forgive. We lock them up in the prison of our resentment, our bitterness, and we throw away the key. It's been said that hurt people hurt people. You heard that before? Hurt people hurt people. So when someone has hurt us, they've done what's been done to them. You know, they've been abused, they've been lied to, they've been gossiped about, cheated on. Maybe they've grown up in a home where they were taught money is all that matters, so you got to go hard after it, or profanity is the way to underscore a point, so use it. What if we ask God to help us understand and show compassion to each person who wrongs us? What if we look past the debt and saw the debtor? What if you did that right now with that person you've called to mind? You look past the debt, you see the debtor. Here's a third word for a humble perspective, trust. And for a moment here, I'm going to step outside of the story in Matthew 18 and step into an Old Testament story because it is a powerful story of forgiveness. I think one of the most powerful stories in Scripture. It's about a young man named Joseph whose abusive brothers sell him into slavery. You could read it in the book of Genesis. And then they go tell their father that a wild beast killed little Joey. Well, Joseph ends up in Egypt eventually. He grows up, and in a God-orchestrated turn of events, Joseph is able to warn Pharaoh about an upcoming famine. And Pharaoh is so appreciative, he makes Joseph his right-hand man, and he puts him in charge of a food distribution program. And as the famine hits, who should show up in Egypt in desperate need of food but Joseph's brothers? And suddenly they find themselves face-to-face with little Joey, and they're concerned that he's going to take revenge on them. But Joseph says, Genesis 50, verse 20, a verse worth writing down on a 3x5 card, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. Call to mind the person who's wronged you. They intended to harm you, but God intended it for good." When others do us wrong, it's an opportunity to trust God. Do we really believe, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him? Can God work good out of the bad things that others do to us? You know, that person you have a hard time forgiving, can their bad behavior, can it thwart God's good plan for your life? Not a chance, unless you let it. So trust God, and it will free you to extend forgiveness to those who don't deserve it. They don't deserve it, but you extend it. You trust God. Humble perspective, gratitude, compassion, trust. Here's the third aspect of the forgiveness process we're going to look at. A necessary repentance. A necessary repentance. Now go back to Matthew 18. When servant number one is confronted with his debt, what does he do? Look again at verse 26. "At this, the servant fell on his knees before the king. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" Okay, when servant number two is confronted with his debt, what does he do? Same thing. Verse 29, "His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.'" Please note that in both cases, the guilty party acknowledges the debt that they owe and they're remorseful. So how does this apply to the practice of forgiving others? In order for the forgiveness process to be completely successful, hear me. In order for the forgiveness process to be completely successful, the guilty party has to own up to their wrongdoing. They need to repent. They need to repent. Jesus says the same thing explicitly in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them," okay, a direct initiative, show them their fault, and if they repent, forgive them. So for the forgiveness process to be completely successful, the guilty party needs to repent. Isn't that what God requires of us? Okay, before he will forgive us, God doesn't just willy-nilly pour out forgiveness on every unrepentant person. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins." If we confess our sins. Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. The sermon concludes with these words, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." You want your sins wiped out? Repent and turn to God. So if I go to a person who has wronged me, direct initiative, and I go with a humble perspective, gratitude, compassion, trust, but the guilty party refuses to acknowledge their wrongdoing or show any remorse for what they've done, am I obligated to forgive them? Yes or no? What do you think? It's a trick question. It's yes and no. All right, the Bible seems to distinguish between two types of forgiveness. I'm going to call them, I coined these words, so I'm going to call them readiness forgiveness and reconciling forgiveness. Okay, readiness forgiveness is an attitude. It describes what my attitude should be toward the offender. So it's assuming I've gone to them, I've expressed my grievance, whether or not they repent, okay, I'm required to demonstrate readiness for forgiveness. I turn the situation over to God. I ask God to cleanse me of any bitterness toward them. I relinquish any plans I have to get even with them. I determine not to talk badly about them to others, and I begin to pray for them. Because this is what Jesus teaches us to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 28, he says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." So I am ready to forgive. I long to forgive. I ask God, I'm praying, God, soften the heart of my offender so they'll acknowledge their wrongdoing and give me the opportunity to forgive them in actuality. Readiness, forgiveness. I think that's the kind of forgiveness that Jesus has in mind at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, you know that line, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." But then Jesus adds some commentary on that part of the prayer when he's done. When he says amen, Jesus adds, Matthew 6, verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their sins," listen, "your Father will not forgive your sins." Whoa! So if you're showing a closed fist to that person who has wronged you, then your hand is not open to receive God's forgiveness. You know, readiness, forgiveness is serious business. You know, we're about to engage in a time of communion, and whenever we do that, I assume you, as I, you kind of do a review of your life, and you ask God to pour out his forgiveness afresh on you, and whatever. Well, Jesus would say, hold your breath if you're not ready to forgive the person who's wronged you. Are you ready and eager to forgive that person you've been calling to mind throughout this sermon? If not, when we go to communion, maybe that's where you just need to start. God, I don't feel ready, but I believe you can help me be ready. And hopefully, readiness, forgiveness leads to reconciling forgiveness. Now, reconciling forgiveness requires the guilty party's participation, which is why Jesus says that the forgiveness process can't be completely successful unless the wrongdoer repents. So if they refuse to repent, you still practice readiness forgiveness. But if they do repent, you get to practice reconciling forgiveness. The relationship can now move in a healthy direction. So how does a forgiver practice reconciling forgiveness? Well, it starts with a willingness to assume the cost of forgiving the guilty party. Yeah, there's a cost involved. Maybe this analogy would help. Let's say you borrow my car and you drive it recklessly. You drive it recklessly and you total it. So you are very remorseful and you come to me and you say, I was wrong. But the fact is you're out of work and you don't have insurance. So I need to replace the car. Who pays for the new car? I do. When we forgive someone, we are assuming the cost of what they've done to our reputation or whatever. See, when Jesus forgives us, it's at the cost of laying down his life on the cross. Forgiveness costs you something. Now, you know, this raises all sorts of questions. Well, what if they repent, but it's not genuine? Or what about matters of justice? You know, what, should justice be served? Those are all great questions. And I actually had a fourth point to the sermon I had to lop off because there's so much to cover. All I could say is buy the book Forgive by Tim Keller, all right? Because there's a whole lot more stuff to cover. Or go to Care Night on a Tuesday night if you're struggling with forgiveness. Or at least sit down with the leader of your community group and say, hey, I'm struggling with this or that aspect of this forgiveness thing. Or go see a Christian counselor. Don't see a non-Christian counselor because they don't get biblical forgiveness. All right? So go see someone who can help you. But let me just close with this thought. When God forgives our sins, he chooses to remember them no more. So this is what Isaiah 43, verse 25, God is speaking, and this same thought is repeated throughout Scripture. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Remembers your sins. So God forgets our sins, right? No. In fact, the Bible never says that God forgets our sins. Never. So how could an omniscient, all-knowing God forget something, right? Like he gets divine amnesia? No. He doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. So in choosing not to remember, he chooses not to hold them against us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, offered us forgiveness. He chooses not to bring them up and throw them in our face. So when you forgive someone because they've genuinely repented, okay, and by the way, if they haven't genuinely repented, you say, well, what do I do? Well, you start the whole process again. You go and point out their fault. You start at stage one, step one again. But if they've genuinely repented and you've forgiven them, you're not going to recount their wrongdoing anymore. You're not going to recount it to yourself. You're not going to recount it to them. You're not going to recount it to others. You're not going to recount it to them. Now, you can't forget sometimes what they've done. Even if you've forgiven them, it's going to come back to your mind. You say, well, how can I ever forget? Well, maybe you'll never forget, but you can choose not to remember. So when it comes to mind, you change the channel. When it comes to mind, you say, no, that's going off the screen of my imagination. I'm gonna move on to something else. And secondly, you don't recount it to them. You don't keep reminding them how they've wronged you. And you definitely don't recount it to others. You get it? Good. This is tough stuff, isn't it? If you got somebody in mind, this is tough to apply. So let's pray right now. Lord God, there are unanswered questions. There are what ifs. And so I pray that you'd help us sort through those things. Maybe through additional counsel we get from Tim Keller's book or Care Night or a Christian counselor or just a godly friend who will pray with us, God. Maybe it's availing ourselves of the elders' willingness to pray for us during our communion time. But God, speak to our hearts. Help us to be overwhelmed as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands in just a few moments. Help us to be overwhelmed at the $10 billion debt you've forgiven us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.